Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Father, we're grateful that what you say is true, always true. You are a faithful God. Whatever you say is true and it comes to pass. We can trust, Father. We can trust that what we read in your word is true. It is reliable, for you are always faithful. And so, Lord, I pray that right now the desire of our heart will be to hear your truth. Not just to hear it. Not just falling on deaf ears and hard hearts, but that we may truly hear and have your truth. Speak to us now. For your glory we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, open your Bibles this morning to the book of John, please. Chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're in verses 18 through 24 this week. John 14, 18 to 24. We're continuing our series entitled Prep Talk. He's moving in toward the end of his life, and he knows that the disciples are a little bit concerned, and he knows that they're going to be facing some difficulty, so he prepares them in chapters 14 through 17 in the section we call the farewell discourse. He's saying goodbye, but he's also saying get ready. Get ready. Things are going to get a little bit different. Life's going to be a little bit hard, but hey, I'm preparing you in advance. And so today we're in chapter 14, verses 18 through 24, as we think about the topic, the gift that keeps on giving. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please, in honor of the reading of God's word. John chapter 14, verses 18 through 24. Jesus said, "I'll not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Father, we're grateful for your word and pray today that our hearts will be open to hear. We thank you, Lord, that your word is settling in a crazy world. With all that's going on, Father, all that's happened over the past few weeks, all that's happened even this weekend, even this morning, we pray that the truth of your word would give us a calm and a settled spirit. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The gift that keeps on giving. You know the kind of gift I'm talking about, right? It's the gift that you receive, and when you receive it, you instantly think, oh, there is so much more to this than meets the eye. There are ramifications. There are consequences to having that gift. Maybe you've been guilty of giving one of those kind of gifts. You gave something to someone knowing full well that when they receive the gift, they're going to have to spend more money, they're going to have to put some energy into keeping, maintaining that gift, and they may not really want what you've given them. Several years ago, when Carol and I had just gotten engaged, my mom's dog passed away. Now, you got to understand that in the Priest family, dogs aren't pets. Dogs are family members. And so my mom was pretty distraught when this little dog that we had for years died. Carol and I made a decision that we're going to help her out. We're going to help her through this grieving process by giving her a little gift, something to kind of take her mind off of what's happened and give her some focus on new energy. What we gave her was an 8-week-old Chihuahua puppy. We came to call him Samson. Now, Samson was a great little dog, a muscular little fella, hence the name Samson. He was energetic. He was loving and protective, primarily of the family. Now, when we gave my mom Samson, Just like that, she fell in love. I mean, instantly she fell in love with Samson, and she was so grateful for the gift that we had given her. Or so I thought. Only recently did I learn that that day after we left my mom and dad's house, my mom began to cry. She did not want the gift that keeps on giving. Now, she grew to love Samson, and he became a very integral part of our family. But in that moment, she didn't want him because she didn't want what he was going to keep on giving after we left. And you know what a puppy keeps on giving, right? She didn't want the sleepless nights early on as he was adjusting to his new environment. She didn't want the little packages that he would hide all over the house until he learned that you're supposed to deliver those packages out in the backyard. She didn't want the chewed up shoes that would come until he learned that you just don't do those kinds of things. What we thought was a great gift to her was the gift that kept on giving the things that she didn't want. But sometimes you receive those gifts that keep on giving, and what they keep giving, it's pretty nice. Shortly after I began pastoring my first church, my dad gave me this little figurine for Christmas. This little figurine he intended to be a gift that keeps on giving. He intended that this figurine would give me encouragement in ministry. Encouragement to remain faithful in ministry, to exercise discipline in ministry, to maintain integrity in ministry, so that I would persevere, never be disqualified in ministry, and one day be just like the man represented in this figurine, an old, graying, partially balding. I don't think he wanted the balding part, but the old, graying minister who had remained faithful through all the years, and even in his old age, was continuing to preach the gospel. Now, this little figurine is in my office, and every day when I walk in, I see it, and it keeps on giving. It keeps on giving me encouragement to keep on keeping on, remaining faithful, to never, ever be disqualified. Well, the verses that we're looking at today focus on a gift that just keeps on giving. In these verses, Jesus assures the disciples, hey, I'm going to die, yes, but I'm going to be resurrected. I'm coming back. And then he explains the benefits that come from the resurrection. The resurrection is the gift, and it just keeps on giving these benefits. Now, the verses we're looking at today, in fact, all the verses in chapter 14 up to this point, are tied back to verse 1. Verse 1 is the controlling verse of this chapter. Jesus knew that the disciples were distraught. He just told them, I'm going to die. They didn't understand. None of this made sense. They had these hopes of a grand kingdom out in front of them, and now it seems as though that's collapsing. They had this intimate relationship with Jesus, and he's going away. It seems like that too is going away, and they didn't know this yet, but Jesus knew that after his departure, life would be hard. They would face persecution, and some of them would be killed for their faith. And so he said to them, hey, guys, don't be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. What Jesus was saying is you don't have to be disturbed. You can have subtle hearts. I mean, you trust God, right? Well, if you trust God, then trust me also, because the Father and I, we are one, and we've got this. And then he proceeded to explain why it is they could have settled hearts. He said, hey, trust us, verses 1 through 6, because of the provisions we're going to make available to you. Trust us, he says in verses 7 through 14, because the Father and I, we're one, we're on the same page. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust us, he says in verses 15, 16, and 17, because I'm going to send you another comforter just like me to be with you, to be in you, so you'll never, ever be alone. Trust us. Don't let your heart be troubled, he says in verses 18 through 24, because I'm coming back to you. Now, look at verse 18 a little more closely. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. There are three come to you events that Jesus could be speaking of here. He could be speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And on some levels, that seems reasonable and rational. He's just talked about the coming of the Spirit in verses 15, 16, and 17. He's going to pick up in the very next section talking about the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 16, he's going to have an extended discussion about the coming of the Spirit. So on one level, it seems as though Jesus may be saying, hey, in the Spirit, I'll be coming to you. The second come to you kind of event he could be talking about is his second coming. Hey, don't worry. I'm leaving, yes, but one day I'm coming back. And then the third come to you event could be the resurrection. Now, there are several reasons why I believe that he's talking about the resurrection. First, he says, I will come to you, not I will send to you, or I will ask the Father and he will send to you. Why is that significant? Because in the Gospel of John, Jesus never, ever, ever, when he's talking about the coming of the Spirit, says, I will come to you. Never. He always says, I will send to you, or I will ask the Father and he will send to you. And so he kind of breaks that pattern here. He doesn't say, I will send to you, or I will ask the Father. He says, I'm personally coming to you. But secondly, in verse 19, he provides a temporal marker. He says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me. After a little while, you will. Jesus fully expected this to happen, and to happen very soon. But the third reason is, he fully expected the disciples to see him. He says, you will see me. If he's talking about the coming of the Spirit, how would they see Jesus? They wouldn't. If he's talking about his second coming, how could he speak with such certainty? You see, Jesus had already said, hey, the Son doesn't even know. I don't know when the return will take place. If he's talking about the second coming, he might have said something like this. Hey, I'm going away, and I will come back, and you might be around to see me, but maybe not, because it could be 1,000 years from now, or it could be 10 minutes from now. He didn't know, so he couldn't speak with certainty about the second coming and say, you're going to see me. But if he's talking about the resurrection, well, it makes absolutely perfect sense, right? I'm going away, and a little while I'll be back, and you will see me. Everybody he spoke to that night saw him after the resurrection. So I think Jesus here is talking about his resurrection, and I believe he was saying this to them because he knew what they were thinking. They were thinking this. Okay, great. You're going to send us another comforter like yourself? Wonderful. Hey, but we've been with you 3 years. We know you. We love you. We're tight. We're intimate. What about you? We're going to miss you. What about you? And so Jesus says, I won't leave you helpless as orphans. You see, in biblical times, an orphan was helpless. An orphan had no one to care for him, no one to provide for her. There were no Tennessee Baptist children's homes back in Jesus' day. There were no government programs that provided for orphans. In biblical times, orphans were driven either to sell themselves into slavery or they turned to the streets to beg for money. Jesus said, I'm not going to treat you like that. I'm not going to leave you as helpless orphans. I'm going to come back to you, and I'm going to come back to you through the resurrection, and through my resurrection, I will provide you everything you need in order to have a settled heart. So here's what I want to do today. Not just today, but next week. This message is a two-parter. You're going to get part one this week. We're going to focus on one of the benefits that come from the resurrection. Next week, we're going to focus on two more benefits that come from the resurrection. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to take a look at what Jesus says about his resurrection as a reminder. Hey, he was resurrected. But then focus on the benefits that come, not just 2,000 years ago, but now and forever until Christ returns, the benefits that come because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. So here's what we know. We can have settled hearts, because the resurrection provides for us eternal life. Take a look at verse 19, how Jesus states this. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Now, Jesus made this statement, but the disciples didn't get it. It really didn't make sense to them. And he knew that. In fact, look at verses 25 and 26, a passage we'll be looking at in a couple of weeks. Here's what he says. Hey, the things I'm speaking to you right now, I'm speaking while I'm with you. I'm speaking while I abide with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things. Does that mean that he'll teach us calculus and trigonometry, and he'll teach us chemistry, and he'll teach us economics? No. Jesus isn't promising that the Holy Spirit will teach us everything that there is to know. He's talking about the Spirit teaching us what we need to know related to what he's just now saying. In fact, he goes on to say, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So Jesus was kind of affirming for them, you guys don't really understand this. I'm preparing you so that when it happens, you will understand it. The Spirit will come on you and it'll all make sense. I'm getting you ready. Now, while the meaning may not have been clear to the disciples, it's clear to us. Jesus' point is obviously clear. He was saying, when I'm resurrected, I'll no longer have a public ministry. The world won't see me. Hey, have you ever thought about every one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances was to believers, except for one. After he was resurrected from the dead, every person he appeared to was already a follower, already one of his disciples. The only person who was a non-believer was Paul, and he appeared to Paul after he was resurrected and after he ascended to heaven. And then he appeared to him. So when Jesus says the world won't see me, what he's saying is when I come back, I'm not going to come back and demonstrate to the world that I've been resurrected, but I will come back to you, proving to you that I am alive. And oh, by the way, now this is the icing on the cake. And oh, by the way, because I live, you will live also. This is Jesus' promise of eternal life because of the resurrection. Now, the disciples didn't get it, but they should have been connecting dots. I'm not giving them a pass. They should have been able to connect dots. Here's why. Jesus, over the course of his 3 years of ministry, had alluded to this on several occasions. He'd even demonstrated it in the most graphic of ways. I told you 2 weeks ago that maybe one of the central passages in all the book of John is found in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, Jesus demonstrates in the most graphic of ways who he is, what he came to do, and what he provides because of what he did. You remember, his friend Lazarus had died, and Jesus and the disciples went to Bethany to be there with Mary and Martha, but also Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Guess who was with Jesus when that happened? The disciples. They saw it. They saw the miracle take place. Oh, but they also heard Jesus explain. He heard Jesus explain to Mary and Martha what was about to happen and the lesson that it was going to teach. They heard when Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. They heard Martha say, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, clarifying, making his point very clear, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, at this point, Jesus didn't go into great detail, but they had chapter 11 to look back on and remember. Oh, because he lives, we'll live. They had that event to look back on and to understand that what Jesus is talking about here is that his life provides us with eternal life. His death and resurrection did everything that was necessary to provide us life with him forever and ever and ever. Because you see, in his death and resurrection, he defeated our great enemy. The great enemy of mankind since the garden has been death. And in his death and resurrection, he beat death. Now, it's easier for us looking back at 2,000 years of church history and a completed canon of scripture to understand that what took place in that passion event in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was really the culmination of a cosmic battle that had been going on for years and years and years and years and years. A battle between Jesus and Satan. A battle between light and darkness. A battle between life and death. A battle that God had predicted in the garden. Remember when he spoke to Adam and Eve and to Satan there in the garden at the fall? And he said, you will bruise Satan, the child's heel, but he will crush your head. He was talking about this cosmic battle between Jesus and Satan. And so for some 33 years in this life, Jesus went head to head with Satan. There was this battle that was going on, this battle between God in the flesh, Jesus, and Satan. And this battle took place in the form of temptations and attacks and attempts on his life. We read Matthew 4 and think, oh, Jesus was tempted 3 times. Jesus was tempted, I believe, every day of his life. Matthew just records 3 of those for us. Every day of his life, he was absorbing the blows, absorbing the blows, absorbing the blows in this cosmic boxing match, if you will. Satan was throwing his best. He kept tempting, and it didn't work because Jesus would counterpunch and he would resist. And so Satan changed his tactic a little bit. No longer was he punching with temptations, but he was punching with attempts on Jesus' life. And so people tried to kill Jesus, and yet it wasn't his time, the Bible tells us. Satan threw the punch, and Jesus would bob, and he would weave. And this battle continued on and on and on and on and on. And it intensified in the days before Jesus' death. And it reached its peak just before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's Jesus in the garden, and I believe that in that moment when he's saying, "Father, take this cup from me," he was facing Satan's temptation. Satan was whispering in his ear, "You've seen this before. You know the pain. You know how horrific crucifixion is. Oh, and by the way, they're not worth it. They're sinners. And even though you go to the cross and die, they're going to keep being sinners. And they don't love you. And one of them's already turned his back on you. And many more will turn their backs on you. You don't want this. You don't have to do this. There is another way." That was Satan throwing those punches, throwing those punches, throwing those punches. And Jesus said, "No, no. Not my will, but your will." And then he went to the cross. Now, I don't have any biblical evidence for this, but I just have to believe that when Jesus breathed his last, there was a party in hell. Throughout the corridors rang the news, "He's dead." And Satan, standing like a boxer over his defeated foe, was taunting him on the mat. And for 3 days, this celebration took place. And all the demons of hell and Satan were celebrating because they had won. And then the ground began to tremble, and the stone was rolled away. And then Jesus stood alive. And in that moment, Satan fell. And in that moment, death was defeated. They had thrown the absolute best punch they had, and he still climbed up off the mat. If you've ever seen the Rocky movies, the first one especially, you remember when Apollo Creed, he just beat Rocky down. He just beat him down. And Rocky's on the mat, and Apollo thinks, okay, he can't get up from this. And Rocky stands, and he's like, "You got to be kidding me." That's got to be what Satan thought when Jesus stood alive. "You got to be kidding me. I got nothing else." And he's alive. He won. The resurrection was God's victory over Satan, over the grave, over death. And so Jesus could say, "Because I live, you live." Paul, he kind of elaborates on this in one of the strongest chapters in all the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. There were some people in Corinth that were saying, "Hey, there's really no such thing as a resurrection. People don't rise from the dead." Well, here's Paul's response. Verse 13, he says, "If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Paul says, "Hey, if Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead, then nobody lives. Those who die, they die. There is no eternal life. There's just separation from God forever and ever and ever and ever. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead." But he goes on in verse 19, he says, "Hey, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." He wins. In the resurrection, Jesus wins. When my oldest son was a senior in high school, his football team played Davidson Academy in Nashville, Tennessee, last regular season game of the season. That was kind of a rival for us back in the day. And that team was kind of known as a big bruising team. They had big linemen, they had big running backs, and they pretty much were one-dimensional. Give the ball to a big running back and let him run up the middle over people. That's kind of how it went. And so we traveled to Nashville that Friday night, not quite certain what would happen. It was kind of a stormy night. There had been some rain on and off, and it was cold. And so we just didn't know. Well, the game started, and pretty much everybody in the stands, both sides, were surprised because it was a very good game in spite of the conditions. Both teams, back and forth, scoring touchdowns. And the lead change from possession to possession, it was like nobody could stop anyone. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And this went on until late in the game. In fact, just over a minute left in the fourth quarter, Davidson was leading. We had the ball and we were driving. We got down to about their 20-yard line and we could not score. All they had to do was take possession, run out the clock, the game would be over. And I'm not sure that there was anybody in the stadium who thought anything other than that would happen. They could just keep pounding it up the middle, hang on to the ball, run the clock out, the game would be over, and we would lose. Our coach was a first-year coach. And so I'm on the sidelines there with my camera taking pictures, and I can hear what's going on the sideline. He called his last time out, and he brought the whole team off the field, the whole defensive team. He said, guys, here's our only hope. Our only hope is a turnover. So here's what we're going to do. They keep running up the middle. The first guy to hit the ball carrier, just hold him up. Just hit him, stand him up, and everybody else start ripping at the ball. Rip at the ball. We got to have the ball. And so timeout ended. They went back on the field. We brought everybody in the middle because they've been pounding it up the middle, pounding it up the middle, pounding it up the middle. And so the quarterback, he snapped the ball, he took the snap, he handed off to the big running back who comes straight up to the middle, and he realizes there's no place to go. They've packed in the middle, and he does something that they hadn't done all night. He broke the play off to the right and went around the end. And so there's this 225, 230-pound running back rounding the corner, and there's one player on our team outside, a little defensive back that weighed about 140 pounds. He came flying up toward that running back. And I mean, he just hammered him. And that running back just kept dragging him, just dragging, just dragging, just dragging. But he held on for dear life. He was not about to let go. Well, suddenly all of our players in the middle who were looking for the ball carrier realize he's out here. And they take off toward where the play is happening. And three or four guys jump on this guy's back. But I'm telling you, he's a beast. He's just strong. And he's dragging these guys. And the little defensive back that made the initial hit kind of stepped away from the pile, and he reached in with both hands, and he ripped the ball out of the hands of the running back. And then he spun away from the pile just like that, and he went up the sidelines all by himself for the game-winning touchdown. There wasn't a person in that stadium who believed that was going to happen. I'm convinced that not even our own players believed they were going to be able to rip the ball away and make that happen. Nobody thought that would happen. Everybody believed that the game was over, but it was not. That play was a game changer. Hey, the resurrection of Jesus is a game changer. Nobody believed it was going to happen. You say, well, sure they did. Well, then why weren't they waiting at the grave on resurrection morning? Even when the disciples received news from the women, they didn't believe. The religious officials didn't believe. They had guards posted because they said, hey, their disciples are going to steal the body and make the lie look like it's true that he was raised from the dead. Nobody believed. Not the disciples, not the religious leaders, not the Roman government. Not Satan in hell. Nobody believed. Everyone thought the game is over, but the resurrection of Jesus is a game changer. In that moment, everything, all of history, changed. And so Jesus can say, because I live, I can change your eternity. You live too. Now, some of you feel like life is in the fourth quarter, right? I mean, what you're facing, it just feels like it's the fourth quarter. We're down by four. We don't have a chance. You feel dejected. You feel defeated. You feel beaten down. You're experiencing hard times. You think there is no hope. Hey, listen, the resurrection of Jesus is a game changer. Even if this is the end, it's not the end. You see, the end is in eternity. This is just a mirage of reality. Reality is that for those who are in Christ, we live. Regardless what happens in this life, we live. That's the reason Jesus could say, don't let your hearts be troubled. Some of you are going to be persecuted and die, but that's not the end. Some of you are going to be persecuted and live till you're 90, but that's not the end. You're going to be hated. It's not the end. Some of you are going to have family turn on you, but that's not the end. Because I live, you live. Hey, when you walk into that doctor's office and he says, there are no answers, it feels like it's the end, right? In this life, maybe no one can provide the answers. And maybe whatever the disease is, it overcomes you. It's not the end. It's not the end if you're in Christ. It's the beginning. Life with Him forever and ever and ever. Maybe in your fourth quarter, boy, it's just, life's hard. Family's falling apart. Job's not panning out. Kids are rebelling. Life is hard. I can't make it. Hear Jesus whisper, hey, this isn't the end. Your family might collapse. Your spouse might leave you. You might lose your job. That may happen. This isn't the end. This is a mirage of reality. The reality is that in Christ you live forever. Hey, let's compare for just a second. 80 years, 90 years. Eternity. 80 years. Time that never ends. It goes on and on and on. Can we endure an 80-year fourth quarter for eternal victory? Now let eternal sink in for a second. It never ends. Ever. It just keeps on keeping on. Victorious life. Eternal life with Jesus. Don't let your heart be troubled, he says. Trust God, trust me. I give life. You know one of the sad truths about the book of Revelation? It's the last book of the Bible. The sad truth of this book is that most people don't even know what it's about. We miss the message because we get caught up in all the peripheral issues. We want to know about dragons and beasts and antichrist and times when Christ will return. Will the church be raptured here? Is there even a rapture? What's going to take place? When's it going to happen? And that's not the point of the book at all. Here's the point. One sentence. Two words. Exclamation point. We win. That's the point of the book. We win. It's not always pleasant. It's not always easy, but the victory is eternally sweet. We win. Some of you have already experienced that. Some of you are already soaking in the victory. You've trusted Jesus, and the victory is yours. Some of you may have already trusted Jesus, but you're wondering, wait a minute, if this is victory, then why do bad things keep happening? Why is life so hard? Why do people still die? Why does evil persist? If this is victory, it sure doesn't feel like it. Hey, I'm not a chess player. I'm not patient enough for a chess game. You know, it kind of takes a while. You sit and you look and you move and it may take hours and hours, and that's just not me. I'm kind of a let's make it happen kind of guy. But I know enough about chess to know that the game can be over and there still has to be moves made. Someone can be declared a winner 5 moves into the game, and yet 10 more moves have to happen. You say, well, how is that? You see, moves can be made that predetermine that your opponent has to move in such a way. There is no alternative. He or she has to move in such a way to step right into checkmate and lose. And so someone playing chess can know it's over. I just won. But he has to wait 4 or 5 more moves for his opponent to realize, I'm done. Hey, this is kind of like chess. The fatal move took place 2,000 years ago at Calvary. There are a few more moves before we get to really enjoy the full victory. Some of you don't know about that victory. You've never trusted Jesus, and you're not quite sure what that feels like, what that looks like, how to make that happen. But you want that life. Because he lives, you want to live forever. You may assume, well, it's automatic, right? I mean, if Jesus lives, didn't he say, because I live, you live? Well, let's look at the context of the book of John. Let's look at the context of the Bible. In John specifically, he says, I live, you live. But he's talking to those who believe in him. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God doesn't force his love on anyone. And he doesn't force his life on anyone. But he offers it freely and says, believe and receive. Hey, for those of you who've never received, every week, here's what we do at the end of the service. We have a time where we sing and we ask you to make some decisions. We call it an invitation, a time of decision where we say, hey, trust Jesus. Get your life right with the Lord. We offer you an opportunity to come and to speak with ministers who are standing here to ask us questions and get answers. We provide you the opportunity to slip off into another part of the building if you'd like and sit down with someone who can open the Bible and kind of walk you through what it means to have life and to live forever. So you hear the words of Jesus today, because I live, you will live, and you aren't sure that you're living or will live, well, then I want you to come during the time of invitation. I want you to come and say, Pastor, I want to live, and I want to live with Jesus. I need somebody to help me. Christian, maybe you know you're going to live, but you have forgotten. Oh, that's right. We win. It's the fourth quarter. It's not feeling real good, but when the gun sounds, the horn blows, the fans will rush the field. We win. Hear the words of Jesus again. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust us. We win. Father, we're grateful for the victory that's ours in Jesus. Lord, I recognize that all across this room, there are people who have experienced the victory that Jesus provides because he lives. Thank you for that. Some, Lord, however, are not enjoying the victory because they have forgotten. Regardless how bad it might get here and now in this life, in the end, we win. We win. I pray today that your Holy Spirit would do exactly what Jesus said he would do in verses 25 and 26. That he would remind us and he would teach us. Today, Father, remind us we win. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. We win. And let us be encouraged, not discouraged. Let us be settled. Let us be confident. Father, others in this room, they don't know. There's an uncertainty about life and eternity. I pray that your Holy Spirit right now would convict them of the sin of unbelief. That's what he does. It's a loving conviction that says, hey, you don't believe in him, but he wants you to. It's a loving call that says, come and trust him and receive life because he lives. Father, maybe the people in this room who've never trusted Jesus don't understand, and that's okay. Thank you that we have men right here who can sit down and explain from your word how they can have life because Jesus has life. Father, right now in this time of decision, I pray that you will do your work. Because Jesus lives, give life. In his name we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, why don't you come?
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.